My name's Manny, and it is my privilege to be able to share with you today. It's my privilege to be able to serve in this church. And I thank you all for turning up today on this glorious morning. If only we could gather outside and have an open air service and enjoy this newfound weather that's finally turned up. Who's noticed the jacarandas have started flowering? Summer's here. Welcome online if you're joining us. We're glad that you're here. And happy to be able to share with you this morning. So, let me begin with a question that might feel a bit uncomfortable. Have you ever felt like you've wandered too far or made too many wrong turns, squandered too many opportunities, burned too many bridges? Have you ever looked at your life and thought, I'm too far gone, there's no way back from here? Or perhaps, we are in church after all, the question for you is different. Have you ever felt exhausted by trying to be good enough? Are you worn down by years of faithful service that seem to go unnoticed? Resentful that others seem to receive grace that you had to earn through grinding obedience? This morning we're looking at one of Jesus' most beloved parables, the story we often call the parable of the prodigal son. But I want to suggest that this familiar story contains glimmers of hope that we may have missed, especially for those of us who feel overwhelmed by our choices, paralysed by our past, or imprisoned by our own righteousness. Before we dive into the parable itself, let's set the scene. Luke tells us in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, 'This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Jesus is surrounded by the wrong kind of people, tax collectors who've betrayed their community, sinners who've made a mess of their lives, and the religious elite are scandalized that Jesus not only allows this but welcomes it. He doesn't just tolerate these people at a distance. He eats with them, shares meals with them, enters into relationship with them. So Jesus tells three parables in the chapter about lostness and finding. There's the lost sheep, there's the lost coin, and then there's this one, the lost son. Or more accurately, the lost sons, plural. Let me read the parable from Luke chapter 15, and if you're following along, we'll start at verse 11. Then we'll explore three themes that offer profound hope: repentance, return, and rejoice. Then Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the wealth that will belong to me.' So he divided his assets between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant region, and there he squandered his wealth on dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that region, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the region, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and he put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring that robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The younger son's journey begins with an audacious request. "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." In that culture, this was more than presumptuous. It was essentially saying, "I wish you were dead. I want what you'll give me, but I don't want you or anything to do with you." This is the nature of sin, isn't it? We want God's resources, his blessings, his provisions, his protection, but we don't want God himself. We want autonomy, self-determination, the freedom to construct life on our terms. We want to be the centre of our own universe. And so the son goes to a distant country. Not just the next town over, he puts maximum distance between himself and his father. This is how sin operates. It takes us far from God. It creates geographical, emotional, and spiritual distance. The world's temptations don't just offer pleasure, they promise a life where we are in control, where we set the terms, where we're accountable to no one but ourselves. Notice that the parable doesn't say that he was miserable immediately. He had resources, he could indulge, he experienced what the world had to offer. This is the seduction. Sin often does provide temporary satisfaction, fleeting pleasure, a counterfeit sense of freedom. The distant country was appealing enough that he squandered everything there in dissolute living. But then comes the progression we all recognise if we're honest. The money runs out, famine strikes, desperation sets in. He's feeding pigs, unclean animals to a Jewish audience, and he's so hungry he longs to eat what the pigs are eating. This is where willful separation from God always leads, progressively towards dehumanization and death. What promised freedom becomes slavery. What promised life becomes starvation. And then comes verse 17. "But when he came to his senses," the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, And it suggests a fundamental shift in thinking, a complete reorientation of worldview. This is metanoia. This is the word that we translate as repentance. It means so much more than just feeling sorry. It means a transformation of mind, a complete reversal of how we see reality. Before this moment, the son operated under an illusion that he could take his inheritance, leave his father's house, and make his own way successfully. He saw himself as autonomous, independent, self-sufficient. But his metanoia involves recognizing the reality he's been denying, that life apart from the father leads to death, that he cannot sustain himself, that his very identity as son had a value that he didn't appreciate. Listen to his thought process. How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, and here I am dying of hunger? This is the cognitive shift. Even the servants in his father's house had bread while he was starving. The father's house, which he's seen as restrictive, was actually a place of abundance and life. His freedom in the far country was actually bondage. Here's the glimmer of hope for those of us who feel we've wandered too far. True repentance isn't about wallowing in guilt and shame. It's about clarity, seeing things as they actually are. It's recognizing that the worldview that we adopted, that we could thrive apart from God, was fundamentally false. That what we thought was life-giving was actually death-dealing, while what we dismissed as constraining was actually the path to flourishing. You don't need to clean yourself up first. You don't need to figure everything out. You just need to come to your senses to see clearly that the far country isn't delivering on its promises and that there's bread in the father's house. The son's planned speech reveals this shift. I will go up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your slaves, like one of your hired hands. This isn't just apologizing for specific actions. He's acknowledging a broken relationship with both heaven and his father. He's willing to accept a completely different status, not demanding sonship rights, but asking to be treated as a hired hand. This represents a total reversal of his earlier mindset when he demanded his inheritance as if it was simply owed to him. But here's what's crucial. Repentance alone isn't enough. The son's metanoia would have been worthless if it remained only in his mind while he stayed in the pig pens. Verse 20 said, so he set off and went to his father. There's actual movement, physical return. The mental transformation must be embodied in action. It's not enough to think differently. You must walk differently. And let me reframe this for you. I was heading to pick the girls up from school a few weeks ago, and there's only two roads between these two suburbs because it's cut by a highway. And my chosen road had one of those. I was annoyed. It meant I had to turn around, go back the other way, divert, and get to where I was going. So many of us carry a toxic understanding of repentance. We think of it as a road closed sign, God throwing up barriers, forcing us off our chosen path, making us abandon our plans and our dreams and submit to a detour we never wanted. It feels like loss, restriction, diminishment. But the parable suggests something entirely different. The son's true destination all along was life, abundance, relationship, home. He thought he'd find it in the far country, but that was never going to get him there. It was taking him precisely away from what he most deeply wanted. Peter spoke about U-turns a few weeks ago, and I remember when Great Eastern Highway was getting really busy 25 years ago, they put this big curb in the middle of the road. So if the stuff you wanted was on the other side of the road, you had to come from the other way. And when they rebuilt Great Eastern Highway, the best thing was those U-turn permitted signs. Because, oh, there's the place I want to be. Oh, I can turn around and go straight there. The return then isn't a humiliating retreat. It's a U-turn, a recognition that you can actually get back on the right road. You're not being diverted from your goal. You're being redirected towards it. The invitation is you can still get where you were meant to be. Turn around. It's not too late. This changes everything. Instead of resignation, I guess I have to give up what I wanted and accept what God demands, it becomes hope. I can still reach what I was truly made for. The son isn't trudging back in defeat. He's travelling towards life. Every step homeward isn't a step away from his desires, but towards their fulfillment. Yes, the journey back requires effort, humility, facing what we've done. The son likely walked for days, every step a choice to continue rather than turn back. He had to face the vulnerability of returning, walking back into the community that knew his story, approaching the father that he'd dishonoured, risking rejection. And here's something remarkable. He comes as he is. Picture this young man walking home, covered in dust from days of travel, his clothes little more than rags, reeking of peak bends and sweat. He doesn't stop at the edge of town to clean up. He doesn't wait until he can make himself more presentable. He's completely unselfconscious about his appearance, his smell, his shame. Why? Because he's focused on getting to the Father. He's so focused on that that nothing else matters. He's beyond caring about appearances. He knows his real need, and it isn't a bath or new clothes. It's reconciliation. It's home. It's the Father. This is profound. The son doesn't try to make himself acceptable first. He doesn't attempt to earn his way back through self-improvement. He simply comes, filthy and desperate, trusting that what matters is the father's response, not his own presentation. Each step was progress towards what he'd been seeking all along: security, provision, love, home. Here's the hope. Return is an opportunity, not a punishment. It's a door still open, a path still passable. The son could have stayed in the pig pens, telling himself it was too late, he'd gone too far, he'd burnt all the bridges. But the parable insists it's not too late. You can turn around. Whatever far country you've wandered into, addiction, broken relationships, moral failure, years of running from God, the path home is still there. The U-turn is still available. You're not being forced into a lesser path. You're being offered the chance to redirect towards the greater one. And you don't have to clean yourself up first. You can come as you are, broken, messy, reeking of your failures. What matters is that you come. This is repentance as grace, not as burden. The chance to stop travelling away from life and start travelling toward it. Now we come to the heart of the story. And this is where the parable becomes both deeply comforting and profoundly uncomfortable. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Notice that this is the same verse. The rejoicing is instant. Let that image settle. The father was watching, waiting, hoping. When he sees his son, still far off, still dirty, still reeking of pigs, he doesn't wait for the son to arrive. He doesn't stand at the door with his arms crossed, waiting to hear the apology. He runs. In that culture, a dignified patriarch did not run. Running required hitching up your robes, exposing your legs. It was undignified, even shameful for a man of his status. But this father doesn't care about dignity. He sprints to his son, embraces him, sweat, stench, filth, all of that, and kisses him before the confession is even complete. The father's compassion is visceral. The Greek word suggests that his gut was wrenched with feeling. This isn't cool, measured forgiveness. This is overwhelming love that runs towards the returning child. So the son begins his rehearsed speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father interrupts. He doesn't even let him finish the part about being treated as a hired hand. He calls to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, not just any, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. Three gifts. The best robe, probably the father's own ceremonial robe, covering the son's rags and publicly declaring restoration to honour. The ring, a signet ring representing authority, the power to act in the father's name, restoring what had been forfeited. The sandals, marking him as a son, not as a servant, because servants went barefoot. And the fatted calf. This is the most significant gesture of all. The fatted calf wasn't for family dinners. It was reserved for the most important occasions. Slaughtering it meant feeding the entire village. This wasn't a private, quiet reconciliation. This was a public declaration. Think about what this means. The same villagers who'd watched this young man leave, who knew that he'd taken his inheritance early, who'd seen him reject the father and his community, these same people are now invited to a feast celebrating his return. The father isn't embarrassed by his son. He isn't hiding him away until he proves himself. He's announcing to everyone, my son is home, he's fully restored, he's fully forgiven, and we are going to celebrate. For an audience steeped in sacrificial imagery, the shedding of blood would resonate deeply. The father bears the cost of reconciliation. Something valuable must die for life to be restored, for the feast to happen, for celebration to be possible. The son has sinned. He has broken relationship. He has squandered everything. There should be consequences, a debt, a price to pay. But the father pays it. The blood is shed, and in its place comes feasting, music, and dancing. Death transformed into life, loss into abundance. Then comes the father's declaration, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. Not he was bad and now he's punished into being good, but he was on a path towards death and now he's on the path towards life. This is resurrection language. This is about someone who was lost being found, someone who was dead coming back to life. There's a theme throughout Luke chapter 15. In verse 7, after finding the lost sheep, Jesus says, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." What's that got to do with sheep? And in verse 10, after the coins, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Sinner, coins. But now the story makes sense. Heaven throws parties for returning prodigals. This is the heart of the Father. Overwhelming, visceral, public joy at restoration. The Father isn't reluctant to forgive. He isn't cautious or measured. He embraces. He celebrates. He makes it public because he's not ashamed of his love or his grace. But then we meet the elder brother. Now, his eldest son in the field, and what was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. Music and dancing, sounds of pure celebration. The whole village is there, feasting, rejoicing, and the elder brother's response? He became angry and refused to go in. Think about the contrast. The youngest son came home covered in filth, completely unselfconscious about his appearance, focused only on getting to the father. The elder brother stands outside, pristine and proper, counting his grievances. The father, remarkably, leaves his own party to plead with this son also, and the elder brother's resentment spills out. "Listen, for all these years I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Do you hear the layers here? I have been working like a slave. I have never disobeyed. You have never given me. This is the language of ledger keeping, of transaction, of wages carried and earned. He's been in the Father's house physically, but experientially, he's been a slave, not a son. He's kept a record of his obedience, and now he's presenting the bill. And notice what he wanted: a young goat, so that I might celebrate with my friends, not the fatted calf. Not a village-wide celebration, just a young goat for him and his friends. He's thinking small, private, selective, just his inner circle. He wants his reward, but quietly among those who'll validate his righteousness. He wanted to keep score privately, to be recognised quietly, to maintain his position discreetly. The Father's extravagant public celebration of grace offends him because it erases all the distinctions that he's been counting on. This is legalism's corrosive effect. It turns the Father's house into a workplace. It turns relationship into transaction, and it turns grace into wages. It makes us resentful when others receive publicly what we thought we had to earn privately. Notice what he says about his brother, "this son of yours," not "my brother." He defines him by his worst moment, "who has devoured your property with prostitutes." He can't rejoice because someone who didn't follow the rules is receiving grace. His identity is built not just on his obedience, but on others' disobedience. He needs his brother to remain the bad son so he can remain the good son. And here's the tragedy revealed in the father's response. "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." Everything was already his. The robe of honour, it was already his by position. The ring of authority, already his as the eldest son. Access to the fatted calf, always available. He could have celebrated any time. He could have thrown feasts. He could have invited the whole village, but he couldn't enjoy any of it because he was counting what he'd earned rather than receiving what he'd been given. He stood in the Father's house, surrounded by abundance, with full access to everything, and felt impoverished. He had all the honour and authority by virtue of his position as son, yet he experienced none of it because he was living like a slave. The younger son was completely focused on the father, so much so that he forgot about his own appearance, his own shame. The elder brother was completely focused on himself, on his service, his obedience, his resentment, and he couldn't see the father's heart at all. And here's what's heartbreaking. Churches can become filled with elder brothers. People who've been faithful for years, who've served dutifully, who've kept all the rules. And slowly their identity shifts from beloved child to proven performer. They begin to see the church as theirs. They've earned it through their years of service. And when messy people show up, people who smell like pig pens, people who've made terrible choices, people who need extravagant grace, we elder brothers become resentful. Why? Because their presence threatens the meritocracy. If the father throws public parties for prodigals, what was the point of all that rule-keeping? The people most in need of grace and love, the broken, the addicted, the returning prodigals, become the ones we cannot abide. We want our small private recognition among our friends. We don't want the father's loud public celebration of people who don't deserve it. But listen to the father's final words. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. We had to celebrate. Not we chose to, but we had to. When the dead return to life, celebration isn't optional. It's the only response that fits reality. A church, a community, a believer who cannot celebrate restoration has lost touch with the gospel itself. The father came out to both sons. He ran out to embrace the younger. He went out to plead with the elder. Both sons were distant, one by geography, one by resentment. Both needed the father's pursuit. Both were offered full restoration to relationship. Noticing the time. Here's what we must understand. This parable is ultimately about the father, not the sons. It's about his heart, his character, his relentless pursuit of relationship with both his children. The father's desire, his driving passion, was to be in right relationship with both of his sons, not to punish them, not to exact payment. He didn't want to make them grovel or prove themselves. He wants them home. He wants them at the feast. He wants them to experience the abundance that's always been there. Jesus told this parable to explain why he welcomes sinners and eats with them. To show us what the Father is like. To reveal that heaven throws parties when the lost are found, when the dead come to life, when broken relationships are restored. And through Christ, the ultimate fatted calf, the ultimate blood sacrifice, the Father has paid the cost of our reconciliation. The price has been paid. The robe is ready. The ring is waiting. The sandals are prepared. The feast is set. If you've wandered into far countries, squandered your inheritance, made choices you regret, if you're sitting in the pig pens of your life thinking you've gone too far, listen, it's not too late. You can come to your senses, you can turn around, the path home is still open. If you've been faithful for years but feel exhausted, if you're counting your surface and feeling resentful, if you can't celebrate when messy people encounter grace, if you wanted a quiet goat but the father keeps throwing loud parties for prodigals, listen. Everything is already yours. You don't have to earn it. The Father's love, his resources, his joy, it's all available to you right now. But you have to receive it as a gift, not wages. You have to stop counting and start celebrating. The Father is pleading with you. Come inside. All that is mine is yours. As I invite the band to come up, here's a promise for all of us. The Father's desire is to be in right relationship with us. And that desire is greater than our ability to wander away or our tendency to stand outside keeping score. His grace is pursuing us. His arms are open. His feast is ready. Whether you're coming home from the far country or stepping inside from the field, the Father is there. He's running towards you. He's pleading with you. He's ready to restore you. He's eager to celebrate you. Jesus ends the parable without resolution. We never learn if the elder brother joins the party. We never learn if the younger son sticks around. That's intentional. That question is for us. Jesus leaves the question hanging. Which son are you? And what would you do with the Father's invitation? The music is playing. The Father is calling. The grace is offered publicly, extravagantly, without reservation. Will you come home? Will you come inside? Because in a broken world, this is the glimmer of hope we all desperately need. No matter how far we've wandered, no matter how long we've been standing outside counting our righteousness, the Father's desire is for relationship with us. He's paid the price. He's prepared the feast. He's watching. He's waiting. He's running towards us. We just have to say yes. Lord, thank you that you're our Father. Thank you that you are ready to welcome us. Thank you for the overwhelming love and grace that you showed towards us and that you paid the price. And we praise and worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.